Welcome to Spruce Grove Alliance Church, your home.
So we are in this series on identity, and we're calling it Banners. And in this series, we are learning and feeling what it means to sit under the banner of God's love. And this whole series is based on this verse from Song of Songs, "Let him lead me to the banquet table, and let his banner over me be love." And so we said that Song of Songs is a duet between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, and we can read this both literally and Christologically. It helps us in our relationships with our spouse, but it also helps us in our relationship with God. And we call in this series Banners because whatever we perceive to be on the banner over our head is what we end up living out, and it becomes our identity. And the problem is that we often place false banners over our head. And these false banners lead to these unconscious coping mechanisms. We don't even know we're doing them. And these unhealthy patterns of behavior. Whatever we believe that on is on the banner over our head, we end up living out, and it becomes our identity. We put a false banner up there, different from the love of God. We end up living that out, and it ends up causing these subconscious, unconscious coping mechanisms and these unhealthy patterns of behavior in our life. And I gave this illustration last week about this ropes course entree, a couple of stories up in the trees. Whatever you believe about that attachment, if you believe that attachment is secure, then it's going to play itself out in your life when you go on the ropes course. You're going to be confident. You're going to be at peace. You're going to be joyful. You're going to step out in faith. But if you do not believe that that attachment is secure, you're going to be insecure. You're going to be anxious, avoidant, and fearful. And it's the same way with the love of God. And so we are exploring some of those false banners this fall. Each week, between now and the end of November, we're going to tackle a false banner that we put over us, and that ends up living it out in these unconscious coping mechanisms and the unhealthy patterns of behavior in our life. And today, the banner that I want us to consider is this banner, what I like to call orphaned, or ignored, forgotten, and discarded. In fact, the people of God in our passage today feel this. We're going to Isaiah 40 today, and we're not going to cover the whole passage. We're going to cover the first few verses, and next week we're going to get into the last part. But in the latter part of Isaiah 40, the people of God are quoted as saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." Have you ever felt like that? Even though you are a believer, even though you know deep down that the Holy Spirit is inside of you, He's planted eternity inside of you, He has planted the Christ in you, the hope of glory, you just feel like you're orphaned, like He's left you alone in your circumstance. Have you ever felt like that? Well, perhaps one of the most famous modern stories that tugs at our heartstrings, that retells the story of an orphan, is this story called Annie. Movies have been made at this, high school productions have been made, Broadway shows have been made about this. It's this forgotten orphan named Annie who lives in New York during the Great Depression. She's a little girl with a lot of spunk and personality. And in the story, you see this little girl longing to feel the secure attachment of parental love. She has this cruel, alcoholic woman who's the leader of the orphanage, which inspires that famous song, "It's a Hard Knock Life for Us," because it's hard, because they don't have that parental love, and they have to work all the time, and they don't know the secure attachment of that parental love. And she has half of this locket, which is the only possession that she has. And she is, because when her parents dropped her off at the orphanage, that's the only thing that they left on her. And so she is every day anticipating that her parents are going to come back with the other half of that locket to complete her. I remember going to see one of these high school productions of Annie, and I went there expecting to spend most of the time on my phone. Instead, I was captivated and overwhelmed, and that's what good theater does. I was sitting on the edge of my seat, just captivated and just feeling for this little girl that longed for this secure attachment of this parental love. We're not perfect. Eric and I are not perfect examples of this. of creating that safe, secure place. But one of the things that we tried to do early in our kids' life, we got this magazine every month called Focus on the Family. Anyone ever heard of Focus on the Family? Excellent stuff. My mom raised me on Focus on the Family. So we got this monthly subscription, and there was this idea that my wife picked out from one of these magazines that you could play a game at your dinner table to help process, your kids process, all of the joy and the junk of life. And so the game was called Mad, Sad, Glad. And so we went around the table, and parents, we modeled this, obviously giving them appropriate stuff that they could handle as children. What made you mad or sad today? That's the negative. But also, what made you glad today? And so as a parent, you're able to model this. You're processing your emotions with your kids. This is what made me mad or sad today. But also, this is what made me glad. And then you pull all the junk out of your kids' life, too. Here's what made them mad and sad at school. You didn't even realize that happened. And you're playing a game, but you don't even know it. You're helping them process this. You're helping them creating this safe and secure shelter from which they can process all of the harshness of life. And when I watch this show, this high school production called Annie, what I saw was this literal girl longing for that secure attachment of parental love, of just wanting to do something simple, of having a meal with mom and dad so I can process all of the junk and the joy of life. And so she feels like this forgotten orphan. Do you ever feel like that with God? That you're just discarded, that just God just doesn't pay attention to you, even though you know deep down that he lives inside of you? Is that your banner that you put over you? Well, the people of God in our passage in Isaiah 40 did. The people of God in our passage are in exile. And we know from the Old Testament that God promised that if they persisted in sin, they would be taken, overtaken by their enemies, and then taken out of their homeland into exile. And I've even used this illustration when we talked about Isaiah at Christmas time, that when they were in exile, they felt like foster kids. Because there's massive world-shifting superpowers of the day. Babylon overtook them, but then Babylon was overtaken by Persia, and they had all these different kings, and so they felt like these kids that bounced around from foster home to foster home with different authority figures. And so they feel like a forgotten orphan. Like, God, do you see us in this state? 70 years we've been doing this. Are you even coming back for us? Like Annie. Isaiah has been called a mini Bible, and there are some eerily similar things to the Bible as a whole. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. There's a split in the Bible, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books. And what's interesting is the first 39 books of the Old Testament and Isaiah are all about law and history and prophecy and judgment. And then from Matthew or from chapter 40 on, there's this shift that happens where it's about comfort, peace, and strength. And in Isaiah, it's all about this suffering servant, which is all prophecy about Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is in there. We go there on Good Friday about this hope and peace that we can have in eternal life. The very last chapter of Isaiah is Isaiah 66. It's about the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation is the new heavens and the new earth. So these are eerily similar things. But there's this shift in chapter 40 where we're going today, where God stoops down in his affection and he speaks to his people who feel orphaned and abandoned by him. Perhaps the most famous game show of all time is this show called Jeopardy. Can you believe that this year they are heading into their 40th season of Jeopardy? Alex Trebek is the famous host who hosted it for 37 of those years. He died in 2021, around there. And he actually won a Guinness Book of World Records for most shows hosted by a game show host of all time, 8,200 shows. Beloved man, came into everyone's home for like 37 years, and he died of pancreatic cancer. And you might remember that when he was going through this, he made it public to the world, and he went on TV, and he announced what he was struggling with, he appreciated people's encouragement and prayers and everything, and he's going to fight this. And you might remember that he kept doing the show even after this, and he struggled with this. And there was this show, towards the end of Alex's time, there was this episode where something surprising happened. And you know how Jeopardy works. You have Jeopardy 1 and then Jeopardy 2, and then you have Final Jeopardy. And they play that famous music, do, 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 do. And they scribble their answer down, who is, what is, written it down on this thing. And then Alex Trebek, he goes from the lowest number, lowest finances first, and he goes to that person and sees what they said and how much they wagered, and then you see who wins at the end of the show. Well, he starts that, the end of the music closes, boom, boom, and then he goes to a guy with $2,000, and the guy's smiling. He goes, oh, I see you're smiling. I hope that you got the answer, because he's way behind. He's got $2,000, and he's smiling. And then a surprise shift in the show that was rather academic and straightforward happened. The guy reveals his answer, and it says this: what is, we love you, Alex. And you can see in the show, and you can go check this out on YouTube, where Alex's voice, who's like really straightforward, and he has this lump in his throat, and he starts to quiver, and he goes, thank you. That's very kind. And he goes on to reveal how much he had wagered, $1,995. He wagered everything. Didn't know the answer, but we love you, Alex. It cost him everything. And so what we see in Isaiah 40 is this surprise shift in affection in this book, where God empathizes with his people's struggle. There he reaches down in Isaiah 40, where up until that point it was all straightforward business. It was law, history, prophecy. And then he reaches down to say, I love you. And so that is you here this morning. You feel ignored and orphaned by God. I want you to hear these words in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hands double for her sins. A voice of one calling. Now, just a sec here. I want you to notice in the next 10 verses, there's three different voices that are building in crescendo. This is a faint voice that he hears calling off. And we're going to come back to this. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall be made level and rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's the second voice. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass and their faithfulness like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers falls because the breath of the Lord has blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up to the mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice. Here's the third voice. With a shout, lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I absolutely love the Bible, because the Bible is not a stagnant bunch of words that are doing nothing. The Bible is living and active. When you read it by the Holy Spirit, it is doing something. It's meant to evoke something in your heart. And when you read this poetry, the poetry of Isaiah here is meant to evoke something in our heart. He's attempting to speak to the hearts of people who feel orphaned and abandoned by God. And he does it with these three voices that start really faint, if you notice, and then build in crescendo. I often tell people who I'm coaching when it comes to speaking and preaching, that what you need to do is this takes time and experience, is that you need to match the energy and the emotion of the audience at the time and then take them where they want to go, or where they need to go. So if they're acting like Eeyore on the Winnie the Pooh, you need to go there and don't start like Tigger, okay? If they're like Tigger, start with Tigger, and you want to take them to a more contemplative place, then take them there. So if they're all contemplative, don't, hey, everyone, no. Start there. And then take them where they need to go. And so that's kind of what is happening here with these three voices. He realizes that they're in a low place, and he starts with this faint voice that builds and builds and builds in volume. It's kind of like this. I don't know if you've ever been to an Oilers hockey game. Okay? You've been to an Oilers hockey game? And you know that time when the air has left the building, the commentators say, where everyone's just kind of waiting for the worst thing to happen on the ice. They're losing. There's only so much time left in the game. And the commentators will say the air has left the building. You know what I'm saying? And then all of a sudden, someone way up in the rafters decides that they want to encourage the team and they want to believe. And so you hear this faint voice in this quiet auditorium as everyone, 200,000 people, 20,000 people are just waiting for the worst to happen. You hear this faint voice. Let's go, Oilers, let's go. And that stinking cat, why do we have a cat as our mascot? But anyway, this cat's there because he's paid to act all goofy, and he's there helping this one little dude, and then someone else catches on, or let's go, Oilers, let's go. Let's go. And then all of a sudden the whole section is joining and it becomes louder and louder. And then all of a sudden the voice, you feel like the voice is getting you to join in. It's like call out with you. And you feel like you need to join in this too. You're like, let's go, Oilers. Let's go. Let's go, Oilers. Let's go. And then it builds and builds and builds in volume. And they got that stinking volume meter, which doesn't even mean anything on there. It's like, scream at the screen because it's going to go up, right? And it's like, get up off your seat and shout it out. Let's go, Oilers. And before you know it, the air has been in the building, right? And that's what Isaiah is doing with this prophecy in Isaiah 40. He takes these people who feel like the air has left the building. I'm orphaned by God. And he's like, no, you're not. Let me tell you about your God. No. Let me tell you about your God. No. Let me tell you about your God. You see what he did there? It's building. It's this faint voice in the wilderness. And then it builds to get your voice to join in. And then shout it out. And so these voices, when we read these voices, it's very much the image of a messenger of a king. In those days, there was no TV and internet, obviously, and so when the king wanted to get the good news of the things that he was doing out, he would send out messengers. You go north and go to all the towns and cities. You go east, you go west, you go south, and you go to all the cities, and the town crier would say, hear ye, right? Let me tell you all the good things that your king has done for you. Now, you move to the New Testament and the Romans, you know what they called those king's messengers? This is kind of cool. They called them evangelists. Paul stole it from the Roman Empire. Let me tell you about the good news of your king, right? And so this king's messenger would come around and hear ye. I want to tell you all the good things your king has done for you. He's won these wars. He's provided all this food. And I'm going to mix in a lot of propaganda in this too. Because we know that never happens, right? And so these are very much the voices of a king's messenger announcing some of the good things that the king is doing for his people. And so the first voice is a voice of preparedness, we're going to see. The second voice is a voice of perspective, and we got a lot of P words going today. The third voice is a voice of power and passion. And so as we sit at the table today and listen to God's voice, let's let his voice shape our identity. The first voice is a voice of preparedness, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain hill made low, and rough ground be level, rugged places plain, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now this is very much of a messenger of a king, or a messenger of a king coming to your town and saying, let me tell you all the good things that the king is going to do for you. But then he announces that next year, the king is going to come visit your city, which was an extremely high, rare, privileged thing. And so the people, what they would do is they would start cleaning up their city. Much like we do today when we have important diplomats come to visit our little place or whatever, we clean up our city. But one of the main things that they would do is fix all the roads on entrance into the city. We do this today. Now, why would they do that? I have lived in 5 different provinces, Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, Saskatchewan, Alberta, BC. I've driven through every single one of the provinces. And I can say that there is one universal truth that is part of backyard conversations everywhere I've lived. And it's this. Everyone complains about the roads. Period. And I don't want to be that guy. Well, you should live in this province because there are a lot of, but anyway, that every single one complains about the roads. Nobody hits a jarring pothole and go, bang, isn't life wonderful? Right? Nobody does that. Bad roads put you in a bad mood, period. And then here's the ironic thing. When the government decides to spend millions and billions to fix the roads, what do? We complain about the road construction. By a show of hands, how many have complained about the hand? Don't do this. The Anthony Hendy. Yeah, that stinking Anthony. Do they ever work, right? We complain about the roads, then we complain it's Trump. The fixing the roads. We are weird people, aren't we? Everyone complains about the roads. Here's the thing. When you get the king, the most important, influential man in those days that has all of the resources in his hands, coming to visit your little city, you don't want the king going back to his throne going, those people in Spruce Grove, ugh, harsh, rough people. But Stony Plain, oh, they're pretty smooth. Yeah. Resources go there. And so you clean up your city, especially the roads. And so this is a picture of everyone taking their pick and their shovel and their wheelbarrow and fixing the roads, getting ready for the coming king. You don't know when he's coming. And so this is a picture for us of doing those small things now in preparation for God to do the big things. Because our identity is formed most in the preparation of God going to work for us. I don't know if you've ever heard of this famous missionary, Elizabeth Elliot. She had a husband named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, we always quote in our sermons, who we found in his diary, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he ended up losing his life. He had a passion to take the gospel to Ecuador. The story goes, he got there, got off the plane, and as soon as he got off the plane, he was stabbed to death by these people that he was trying to bring the gospel to, this remote tribe. And so he has a wife and a daughter in their 20s, and then Elizabeth Elliot eventually in North America became one of the most influential speakers on missions and in conferences in all of North America. And what is a cool part of the story is that Elizabeth Elliot ends up with the very guy that stabbed her husband and killed him. She ends up helping him come to Christ and baptizing him later in life, so she doesn't stop. Anyway, it's an amazing story. She visited Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where a mentor of mine, Gordon MacLeod, went in the 70s and 80s. And he showed up to missions class, and they had a guest speaker, and it was Elizabeth Elliot. And she tells her story and talks about missions. And then it was a Q&A at the end of the class. And Gordon, my mentor, he said, somebody in the classroom, when Elizabeth Elliot was there, had the nerve to ask the question, similar to this, how did you continue to keep going when you felt abandoned, orphaned by God, when somebody just killed your husband? How did you continue with this pursuing God and loving God and then eventually taking the gospel? How did you do that? And she said this, you ready? Are you ready, everyone? This is back before the clickety-click computers. Everyone get their pens ready. And she said this, you do the next thing. You get up, you make breakfast, you shower, you have coffee, you go to work, you walk the dog, you do your devotions, you pray, you go to church, you do the next thing. You do the small things right now, trusting that God's glory is going to be revealed, trusting that God is going to do something big in all of this to redeem this. But you do the next thing. And sometimes Our identity is formed most in those moments where God isn't there and he seems vacant, but you know he's going to come, and we need to do the small things now in preparation for him to do the big things later. And so this first voice is a voice of preparedness. The second voice is a voice of perspective. A voice says, cry out, here comes this everlasting king. And he compares us to grass, which is here for a season, this kind of bland thing, which is here for a season. But our faithfulness is like the flowers of the field, something beautiful in the midst of something very bland and temporal. To have this eternal perspective on the hard knock life is something beautiful in God's eyes. I don't know if you've ever spent a night in a bad hotel. Anyone? We were finishing up Briarcrest. I was in college, and we didn't have hardly any money. We didn't have kids yet, and I did my fourth year of Briarcrest, and we were in Saskatchewan. We lived in Nova Scotia, so we were going to go home, and we were going to kind of work on some ministry prospects. And so we wanted to make as few stops as possible across Canada. And so we drove from like Saskatchewan, and then we hit a boat over Lake Superior in about the middle of the night. And we were just done by that point. We had driven forever. And if you've ever driven in Ontario over Lake Superior, it is like definition of middle of nowhere. And so we decided that we were going to stop at the next motel that we saw. We pulled into this place, and this should have been the first, like the V on the thing was like crackling, zzz, zzz, but it didn't have the no, so we pulled in. I had to ring the doorbell, and the owner woke up, and he comes to the door. He's like, what do you want? It was like, a room. I was like, oh, you do? Yeah, a room. He says, how much? And he said, $40. And I said, done. And I looked at my wife. She's like, And I was like, oh, how bad can it be? We are exhausted. So we go into the room. They turn the register on. You can smell the dust off the registers. We go into the bathroom. And there's like a sign there that says, essentially, if you take our towels, we'll shoot you. And we laid in the bed. And you know what I mean when I say like a hot dog bed? Like, won't. There was this pounding on the wall all night. Like, we didn't get much sleep that night. Okay, but we went up and we persevered and we went home the next day. Here's the thing, what I want to say about all this. Is that whole experience of an inconvenient, difficult night at a hotel doesn't define me, doesn't define us. It's not part of my testimony. It's not a watershed moment in my life. I didn't have to go to counseling for that, okay? And I've heard it said once, and I agree with this, that from the vantage point of eternity, when you stand in heaven at that holy mountain of all that God has for us, going, wow, look what he has for us, from that vantage point of eternity, of forever, when we look back at this life, even the most hard-knock life on this life will seem like an inconvenient night at a hotel. It doesn't define us. And so what this voice is trying to evoke in us is that the thing that needs to shape our identity is knowing that we have this eternally secure attachment to God through the cross and the resurrection. And it's this beautiful picture that our ability to see beyond the temporal grass is something beautiful in God's eyes. It's the flowers of the field. Briarcrest, oh, shameless plug for Briarcrest here. Their verse is verse 8, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Their desire is to form students' identity around eternal things, not temporal things like grass, pun intended. So this is the voice of an eternal perspective, and the voice is calling us, cry out, own this as part of your identity. This is the most important part of your identity, of knowing that you have this secure attachment with an eternal God through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And this should shape our identity more than anything, this eternal relationship that we have with God. So the third voice is a voice of power and of passion. And this is where it builds in crescendo and says, here is your God. In those days when the king would actually come and they had done all the work, and the king would send a messenger into the city and saying that, you know, he's just on the outskirts. So the king would go around the city. Your king is here. Your king is here. He's just on the outskirts. He's just on the outskirts. He's coming in tomorrow. Get ready. Get ready. Here is your God. And we see in this voice this dual nature of this coming king, this parallel dynamic of this warrior shepherd. He comes, sovereign Lord, with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. But then he tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young. And when we read this picture of this transcendent and this eminent king that's coming for his people, we are meant to have this deja vu moment from Psalm 23, which is this beautiful poetic picture where David paints of God being the shepherd who gently cares for us, but yet he has this rod and this staff that is beating back all of the harsh things in our life, and then having a table before us, and our cup overflows. He's caring for us in that moment too. It's a beautiful picture of this transcendent, this eminent God. And we see this warrior shepherd that his arm is strong and his heart is kind. Listen to me. How you perceive God's arm and God's heart affects everything about your identity. God's arm is weak, okay. God's heart is, well, angry at me. How you perceive God's arm and God's heart totally affects your identity. His arm is strong and his heart is kind. It says there, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. I used to play this other game with my kids when they were really little. Kids, I find, like to measure their strength against their fathers usually. And so this was the game that the kids invented. It was called punch. Not me punching, they punch, right? Can I punch Dad as hard as I can in the arm and make him flinch? That was the game. Yeah. It's like, I much prefer mad, sad, glad, but anyway. And so, like, it was punch. And I've seen you guys do this too, right? Like punch Dad as hard as he can. Don't rub it. If he rubs it, you lose. Like, I got the raw end of this deal. Like, the kids get to punch me. And so, you know, as Caleb grew, my oldest son, I realized this cannot happen anymore or I will die. But I could still do this with my daughter. And so she comes at me, let's play punch. And so she punched me. And I said, okay, let's just be fair just a little bit here. Okay, you punch me as hard as I can, as you can. And here's the thing. This is all I'm asking, is that you let me ping you. I have to have my hand like this, ping you as hard as I can, like this. That put an end to the game. She didn't even want to play. I said, I'm just going to ping you. You can punch me as hard as I can, but I'm just going to ping you. And here's the thing. Sometimes we have this view of God's arm. He's just going to get this croaking old pinging finger in our circumstance. And how you view it is everything. If you want a good word, a study to do sometime, track this phrase all throughout the Bible with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. How many times is that used in the Bible in conjunction with Israel in the Exodus when he takes them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, provides them in the wilderness into the promised land with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? He's working on behalf of his people. How you see his arm is everything about your identity. But then also his heart. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And this, as we land the plane this morning, is where we need to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because you can't talk about identity without talking about God's eternal presence inside the believer. And so much of our sense of an orphan spirit is because we do not know the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Like someday, when we get to Easter, we're going to do this series called Famous Last Words of Jesus. And it's going to be on the Olivet Discourse that Jesus had, the discussion he had with his disciples in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. His famous last words, giving them last advice before he goes to the Father, ascends to the Father. Goes to the cross and then resurrects and then goes to the Father. And you can imagine the disciples are sitting there going, like, you're leaving us? What's going on? Why? Where are you going? And Jesus had some of his best teaching on the Holy Spirit in that moment in his famous last words. And listen to what he says to his disciples. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or paraclete or comforter to help you and will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And you will know him, for he lives in you. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. You see, the antidote to an orphaned spirit is understanding the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to hear me say this over and over again throughout this series, that the antidote to our false banners is understanding the work of the Holy Spirit. Spruce Grove Alliance Church, look at me. Here is your God. In a way that Isaiah could not even comprehend. It's God in you, the hope of glory. Paul says it is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We know how deposit works. It's like $5,000 now on the house and $500,000 is coming later. It's ownership, it's seal, it's mine forever. Do you know the Holy Spirit? See, the antidote to this orphan spirit is understanding the person work of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to hear me say this over and over again, that the three things that the Holy Spirit does is he comforts, and he empowers, and he guides. As he indwells the believer and seals them for eternity, his name means comforter or advocate. He comes alongside. He empowers you for Christian living and service. And then he guides. Jesus said that this Holy Spirit is going to teach you, remind you everything that I said. So as he indwells you, he's going to comfort and empower and guide you. And here is where I want to land the plane. I want the paraclete to speak to you. I want you to picture having a meal with God, the Holy Spirit, and sitting down. He said, hey, have a seat. This is your seat. And say, hey, we're going to play a game. Is that all right? We're going to play a game today. It's called Mad, Sad, Glad. What made you mad today? Made you sad? Made you glad? By the way, there's this guy in the Bible, David, who wrote the book of Psalms, and all of the Psalms is basically him doing that with me, mad, sad, glad. What made you mad? What made you sad? Yeah, that hurt me too. I saw that go down. Yeah, that's why we have this. That's why the Father wanted this. The Son, he was like, ew. But he rose from the dead. He's fine now. And by the way, you know, here you go. Oh, sorry, it overflowed. There's more where that came from. That's what I want to do to you, to fill you with myself. Now, let me tell you what makes me mad. Let me tell you what makes me sad. Let me tell you what makes me glad. And you're going to listen, and you hear God speak about his eternal perspective. And you're going to hear God speak about how you can prepare for him to come in a big way. You're going to hear about his strong arm, and you're going to hear about his heart. Speaking of heart, let me put this here just while you talk. That you're loved. It's all because of the cross, too. I don't know where you're at today in your identity. And if you need to have that little exercise with the Holy Spirit, play Mad, Sad, Glad with him and listen to him, to you, maybe today you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. I've asked Zach and the team here to sing a song that we've never sung here before. It's Psalm 23. It's almost verbatim out of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. A cup overflows. And then maybe as we sing this song, we're going to have prayer counselors up here. You need just to come, and you don't need to do the Mad Slag Lab with us, but you just want to come and say, I just need a sense of the Holy Spirit this morning. Paul said it in Ephesians 3. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that you might have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge and may be filled to the full measure of God. And it comes by having somebody pray the Holy Spirit into your life and opening yourself up to the Holy Spirit, and that forms your identity. Do you need to be strengthened in your inner being with the power of the Holy Spirit to know God's love?
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.